The book of Zechariah, it says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Reminds us that sin causes separation. Whenever we transgress and offend God, that we alien ourselves from His presence and from His beneficence. You might say that there's a twofold turning. There's our turning away from God and His commandments, and then His subsequent turning away from us. And this verse explicitly says that the converse is true as well. When we return to God in true repentance and godly sorrow, God also turns to us and establishes the communion that was once lost. Reminds us that we need right now that God is gracious and forgiving, willing to overlook a multitude of sins if we but turn to Him. So let's do that in this time together. Let's pray. Mighty and everlasting God, we thank You that You are one who is slow to anger and quick with His merciful embrace. For we are sinful people, ever reliant upon Your patience and steadfast love. On this day where we remember the waywardness of our nation, Sanctity of Life Sunday, we remember that the shedding of innocent blood is upon our hands and that we are a nation that is bent on doing evil. Yet, O God, we come before You because of our own individual sins. And we confess that we have repudiated Your law to Your face. We grieve that our nation has legalized that which You have considered an abomination. Yet we bewail the impotence of Your church in this silence of her ministers in this matter. We pray, O God, that You would forgive us. We mourn the fact that children are not wanted by our culture, but we lament with great sadness that we, Your church, have not wanted them either. And we pray, O God, that You would forgive us. Our hearts fail because all around us we see how children are considered an inconvenience to one's pleasures and material profits. Yet we confess the guilt of our own hands in the same matter, O God. And we pray that You would forgive us. We pray, O God, that You would pardon us for these and the many other transgressions that have multiplied to our account throughout this week and throughout our lives. And we ask that the same grace and favor would cause to work within us so that we would not conform to the patterns of this world and this culture, but we would be witnesses to it and against it. I pray, O God, that You would cause that grace not only to cover our sins, but to embolden us so that we might not sin against You anymore, so that we might be salt and light for the world and a power to resist and overturn that which it promotes. For we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Friends, when you come to Him in true repentance, He does receive you with open arms. And it says in Psalm 86, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." Amen. Amen. In our confession of faith, the last several weeks, we've been discussing the five solas of Reformed soteriology, Reformed salvation doctrine. We're coming to the end of that study this week. We've learned that our only source of authority is the God-breathed Word of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that's the source of our authority, not church tradition, not personal dreams, not anything but the very God-breathed Word. We've learned that salvation is by faith and not by works. We don't earn our way into heaven. It's through faith that we're saved. And we learned that that faith comes to us not because we're wiser or more moral or some way elevated among other people, but because God by His grace has given it to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And we learned last week that that faith can only be in one thing. It's not sincere faith that God wants. He wants faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And the Bible tells us there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And so we learn that God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We come now to what might be in a way called the why question. Why is salvation the way it is? Because it's for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Everything God does is for His own glory. That includes His revealed plan of salvation. But wait a minute. Normally we're told that we ought not to seek our own glory, we ought to be humble. That pride is a thing that God hates. How can it be that God seeks His own glory when we're told not to seek ours? If God is so enamored with His own glory, how can He fully be a God of love? I've heard people say things like that. John Piper addressed that question and had a couple of answers. He says, a rule of humility that belongs to a creature cannot apply in the same way to the Creator. If God should turn away from Himself as the source of infinite joy, He would cease to be God. In addition, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove Him most loving? There is only one possible answer, Himself, which is what He did. And if we glorify or praise anything more than our revealed God who gave Himself for us, we would be idolaters. C.S. Lewis gives a third reason. In his reflections on the Psalms, he wrote a word about praise as a result of himself wrestling with the idea that God not only wants our praise, but commands it. He said this, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The word rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite sport or game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, cars, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the most supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. This God we praise is the architect and creator of everything that is, of the vast expanses of the universe, of our earth perfectly situated to be hospitable to life, of the language of the genetic code which allows all living creatures not only to prepare themselves but to reproduce themselves, of the laws of nature and of the laws of morality. And in our salvation, He was faced with a problem insoluble by human wisdom. How to allow fallen children of Adam, who have never stopped sinning, into the terrible presence of a holy, righteous, just God. His divine solution to that problem, in which, as a free act of His grace, He elects us to come to faith in our Savior, is ultimately for His glory, not for ours. He has given us as a people and a bride to His Son for His glory. Everything our perfect God has done for His glory, and we can desire nothing higher than to glorify our God, who embodies all that is good and true and just and pure and holy. Let us join Paul's prayer at the end of Romans 16, where he praises God. Now to Him who is able to establish you, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.